So I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, as Jesse said. And as you're doing that, I just want to welcome you here today. If you're new here or newer here, we're especially grateful that you chose to worship with us today. I know sometimes coming into different environments, you're trying to figure things out. When you're ready, we would love to connect with you. One of those ways is just I'll be out in the lobby today. I'd love to say hello. When that time comes, there's lots of ways to get involved and get connected. We've got men's studies happening every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. That's been really refreshing. Also, women's studies are happening Monday night and twice on Thursday throughout the day. And so we're really grateful for those, too. Those are really great ways. Students are happening on Sunday nights. They've got some things happening tonight. Lots of great ways to get connected. So I want to invite you into that. I don't know about you, but in our home, since last week or a little bit before, we've been watching the Olympics. Those have been kind of just always on. As long as they're on, something is happening, and we're just watching it. We're waiting and for the next U.S. Event or some kind. And so we found ourselves, particularly last week, me and my wife found ourselves particularly interested in the women's downhill ski event with Lindsey Vonn skiing. And we were excited about this for a few reasons. If you don't know who Lindsey Vonn is, this is the fifth time that she's been in Olympics since 2002, Salt Lake City Games. She was 17 when she first competed. And so we were particularly excited because me and Jana are both in our 40s, and Lindsey Vonn is competing in her 40s. And we wondered, what's it going to be like for all the other competitors going into these games, knowing that they're getting ready to compete with someone who's just hitting their prime, you know? like me and Jana, like we were like, man, they're probably intimidated in this, you know? And, you see this comeback from even a week before in training. She tore her ACL in a training run, and she's like, I'm not done yet. I'm still going to compete. And so you just see the tenacity of someone that just wants one more go at it, you know? And I can understand, because when you're 17, your journey doesn't start at 17. I haven't seen the videos or anything like that of her skiing as a little kid, but I can imagine it started long before she was 17 hitting the Olympics in Salt Lake City. And I don't know if you were like me, but in that event where like 7 seconds in, she has this massive crash and breaks her leg. And you see the pain, the physical pain. But also, if you're like me, you can probably see like the emotional pain that's in that moment, where you realize in this moment, I'm sure as she did, as the rest of the world did, that this is the end. Right? There's no more skiing downhill in Olympics after this. And I would say this. Everything, probably every day that she has spent her life training hard for this event, is now over. And I don't know Lindsey. I've never seen an interview with her talking about this or anything like that. I'm imagining that she would handle this much like me or most of us in this room. That would be devastating. To have this piece of your life that your identity's in. The best of us, right? If we trained every day, all day for this thing, and it was suddenly over, I mean, there would be this unraveling that takes place with who we are and what do we do with our lives and how are we important other than these things, right? And I sensed this unraveling of her life when she hit that snow and just tumbled. But that day's not like unlike many days that we have. Where there's a moment in time, I think all of us that are human will face moments like this, where the things that we hold dearest in life and the things that we place our most identity in and the most time commitment in and the most financial commitment or the most relational commitment, there's a minute in time where all of those things become unraveled. Maybe you have experienced that in your life. Maybe you've experienced that this year, or maybe you're experiencing it right now in a way that something happened, a relationship you thought was permanent has unraveled, and now you find yourself saying, Who am I? Maybe a financial, like, steady place in your life became unraveled this year, and you think, what do I even do? Maybe something that you've given your life to is no longer there, an accomplishment that was taken away or whatever, another rung from the ladder that isn't there anymore. You think, what do I do? There's moments in life, because we're human, because this life is temporary and everything in it is temporary. There's these moments in life that I think are deeply devastating when we realize what we thought was everything is no longer anything. And the question is this: what do you do in those moments? Maybe right now you're trying to figure out, what do I do in this moment? Where do I go from here? How do I think about my life? What do I look to? The next thing, what if it's just as fragile? I think in this passage today, Paul gives us this incredible look at Jesus, who is the eternal God, who will never become unraveled. It's a beautiful passage. I'd love for you to read with me. It's 15. We're going to read through 18 today. He says this. We just sung it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It's a really important word there. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So many commentators and theologians, pastors, recognize from about from verse 15 to 20, there are different phrasings and sentence structures that are typically used by Paul. And Jesse referred to this as the Christ hymn, and many commentators believe that this passage is a quote from a hymn. Probably Paul is quoting a very early hymn that the church adopted and began to sing about Jesus. What's interesting about that is that Paul's writing only about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so if Paul is quoting this hymn, that there's only 30 years between those two events, it's very likely that this is one of the first hymns ever sung about Jesus. And we get to join in on that. It's something that they began to put into their mantra of thought and theology of who Jesus is and what he came for and our response to him. And in these verses, this hymn that Paul quotes, and the reason why people think that this is probably a hymn is because Paul is using words in these four or five verses that he doesn't typically use. He's using sentence structure that he doesn't typically use. And so they point it back to most likely a hymn that he's quoting. And in this hymn, he uses these different statements four times in just a few verses. He says these "he is" statements. It's really important that we hone in on these "he is" statements. They're much like the statements that Jesus made in the book of John, "I am" statements. Four times he uses these "he is" statements, and also six times he makes these statements about his power or position. And the first comes from verse 15, and he says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, the Gnostic teachers or the pagan teachers claim that God made this world through a series of events, and Christ would be one of those events. That Christ came from God in that way as a sequence or something else that happens. But Paul asserts that Christ is not an event or a sequence or a pattern from God. He is God himself. He's the exact image of God. And Christ is not one of God's creations, but he's the highest, the firstborn of all creation. And Paul wanted to be extra clear about this, about Christ's identity and his deity. And I think because at this point already, we remember all the Egyptian gods that were being served from from Exodus and the Hebrews who were fighting against these things. And the world has already been filled with all of these different ideas of who God is and if there's multiple gods and what they believe and what they want. And Paul wants to be extraordinarily clear here that Christ is not a part of God. He's not a piece of God. He's not a subsequence of God, but Christ, Jesus, who came to live in this world, is God in the flesh, he says. He is the exact representation of God himself. I think the question the Bible poses to us is, are we willing to believe this? Are we willing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the exact representation of God himself? So the things that Jesus says, God says. And the way that Jesus responds is the way that God responds. The way that he interacts with us is the way that God interacts with us. He is the exact representation. This is the first is that Jesus is. He is the image of the visible God. But here's what this shows us. I think Jesus shows us exactly what God is like because he is God in the flesh. And so we look at Jesus for everything. If we want to know God, we look at Jesus. I think this word image is so good, but we're constantly bombarded with images. And now in our world, in this generation, most of the time, especially today, we're bombarded with false images. You don't know what to believe anymore. Right? What's real and what's not? It's as if AI has this ability to paint pictures that look real. And you see people doing things that they'd never do or hear people saying things that they would never say. But this was not the case. And this is not the case with Christ. He's not a superimposed image. He's not a counterfeit image. He is the exact image, Scripture says. Everything that he says is from God. He shows us what God's like. He's not merely a sketch. This term gives this idea of this image being burned into something as if he is the exact representation. In Hebrews, I believe Paul says it like this as well, long ago at many times, Hebrews chapter 1, and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, listen to what he says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a truth that Paul threads all throughout Scripture. This is not an alienated idea that Jesus is a part of God, except that he is the exact image of God. He is God. John records this in John chapter 1. We read this in our time studying that book and that part of the gospel. He says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And notice, and the Word was God. This is not some secret message that's being cloaked with words. Scripture is explicitly clear that Jesus is not just a part of God. He is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was nothing, anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. It's not just that he's just an image of God. Paul says that he is the image of God. He's not just a picture. He is the picture. And this is what Jesus would say. He would claim, I am the way, the truth, the life. And he says this, these words that exclude every other idea. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the only comprehensible testimony of God. He's perfectly equal in every way. Personality, power, opinions, emotions, history, thoughts, everything. Everything that we could ever imagine, he is equal with the Father. So if you want to know the Father, if you want to know Yahweh, if you want to know Jehovah, if you want to know the force of nature, look at Jesus. He is the one that the Jews and the Muslims and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the New Age worshipers, they claim to worship and seek to connect with, but you can only connect with God when you look at Jesus. Let me be explicitly clear. If you claim to know God but don't know Jesus, you do not know God. We can only know God through Jesus. Jesus claims this as well. In John chapter 14, he's talking to Philip, who says, "Show us the Father, Jesus." And Jesus responds to him. Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Philip said, I think at this point, he believed that Jesus was close enough to the Father to be able to open this view to the Father. But Jesus responds and he says this, "Have I been with you for so long and still you don't know me, Philip?" Notice what he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now I say to you, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I in the Father and the Father is in me?" So this is why it's so important for us to live off of Scripture. I think we forget, I forget sometimes the majesty of Scripture, that we have the words, the very words of God himself recorded for us and meticulously and miraculously in a way that we can understand and comprehend who God is. It's as if he gave us this book and he said, it's as if God gave us this book and said, "Everything you need to know about me can be found here through my son Jesus." And we let it collect dust. We choose to scroll. We choose other things that have no life in them whatsoever. He hasn't left it up to our imaginations or in our limited minds to create a God ourselves that we believe is worth serving. Instead, he gives us the exact picture of his nature through his son, Jesus. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, "And whose perishing, the perishing case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Let me say what that means. What Paul's saying is this, that the enemy has blinded so many minds, so that when we look at Jesus, we just see another man. When we look at Jesus, they just see a good teacher. Blinded their eyes so that they see Jesus as merely a man and not see the glory of God. And this is why it's so important that we look at Jesus. I think the idea is this, that Satan understands this. Satan understands, and I think this is a great tactic if he wants to deceive us, is for him to cause us to look at Jesus and see a really good prophet, a really good teacher, someone to model our behavior after. And if he can cause us to do that, then we've missed God altogether. But Jesus shows us all of God, all of his invisible attributes declared in nature. He's placed inside all of us this knowledge and this desire to know God. Romans 1 talks about this. So we look at Jesus. The question is this, is would you rather look at Jesus for the God that you need or look to your mind for the God that you want? Because we can craft in our minds, we can craft a God that we would love to serve. And most often, that's crafting a God who serves us. But when we look at Jesus, we see the exact image of God in every way that's worth giving our lives to. He isn't just the visible testimony of God. He is the manifestation of the authority of God. And Paul says that he's the firstborn over all creation. I think it's for us, this word, for me at least, the firstborn, it throws us off a little bit. It throws me off a little bit because it's difficult for us to understand the culture at the time and the role of the firstborn, the importance and the prominence of the firstborn. It didn't really matter to anyone about, you know, equality or anything like that in this time and day. The firstborn was set aside as very special. We see this all the way back in Genesis, but we see this also in Exodus and the Passover. Remember, the angel of death comes in, and what is the judgment against those who don't believe? He's going to take the firstborn. There's a reason for this. And so when Paul says the firstborn over all creation, he's not talking about just a part of creation that is special like every other part of creation. He's talking about the supreme authority over all creation. In this context, Paul's writing, he doesn't deal with created order, but in power and authority. And the Greek, it implies a few other things too: priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. Priority over all creation and also sovereignty over creation. Christ's authority over all creation was demonstrated in his miracles. The way that he heals the blind and the deaf and the sick, the leper, he walks on water, he multiplies bread and fish. I mean, everything that he does, he defies nature because nature bows to him. Not much less of defeating death itself. Because he defeated death, he demonstrates that there are no rules of space or time or matter that rule over him. He rules over everything. And Paul would say this explicitly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. He says this: far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, that he has put all things under his feet. All things. And Paul would double down in this passage as well, where he says this in verse 16, Colossians chapter 1. He says, so for by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So everything exists under his authority as creator. Here's what that means. We serve a God who cancer must bow to. When he speaks the word, cancer has to bend its knee. We serve a God who ordains rulers and authorities. We know and serve a God that can speak sickness and disease away with a whisper. We know a God who terrifies the dark and demonic world that often we don't even see. Our God holds all power and all authority over everyone and everything. And here's what that means for you. That means if you're in one of those moments where it seems as if your life is unraveling, he holds that too. He holds that too. He holds all things together. All things are in submission to him. Notice what the psalmist writes in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And notice what he says, who made the heaven and earth, who will not let your foot be moved, who keeps you and will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel does not neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade, the right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time or forevermore. The psalmist here links the power of God to his ability to rule over all things. I look to the hills. Where does my help from come from? To God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one that all things bow to. Paul gives us the second he is in verse 17, and he says this, he is before all things, and in him hold all things together. So the second thing is this, that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. It's believed by most or all major religions that God is uncreated. And here Paul states that Christ is in no way a creation, because he exists before all creation. So the only entity that is before creation that's uncreated is God himself. Therefore, Christ and the Father must be one. So Scripture never gives us a commentary on the creation of Jesus and the Spirit. We're given in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. And in that is included with Jesus and the Spirit. It isn't just that he's before all things as creator in order that happened, but also this, it's that he is before all things in importance. The created order exists for Christ, and one day the heir will enter visibly into his full inheritance. And this is really important because Christ inherits all that's given to him, all that's due to him. And before a watching world, Jesus will walk into and inherit all things that belong to him. And on that great day, when Christ's glory manifestly appears, the church will also share in that inheritance. Colossians 3 talks about this. If you have died, if you have put yourself and your flesh to death with Christ, and your life is hidden in Christ in God, it means that when he walks into his inheritance of living this perfectly righteous life before God the Father, we share in that because he goes first. Our life is hidden with Christ. But it isn't just Paul that makes this declaration of Jesus. It's Jesus himself that makes this claim about himself. He says this in John chapter 17, verse 4, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory," watch this, "that I had with you before the world existed." So this is not a claim that Paul's making. This is not as if he skipped this part of theology class and he's just getting it a little bit wrong, that the Father was created and then created his Son and then they rule and reign. No. Jesus is making this claim and this declaration that he was with the Father and shared glory with the Father before any creation ever happened. These are the words of Jesus. And here's why that's massively important. Because it takes us back to this idea, the first he is. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. When Jesus makes claims like this, he disqualifies himself from being a good teacher if he is not God. Listen to me. When Jesus makes claims like this, he disqualifies himself from being a good man if he is not God. He cannot make claims like this to be equal with God. This is why the Pharisees looked at him and heard him and lost their minds, because they didn't look at him as God. They looked at him as someone who was claiming to be equal with God. They said, this is impossible. We won't let you do this. We will crucify you for this. And they did, because they could not or would not look at Jesus and see anything but a man. But he came to show us his Father, God himself. In verse 18, we have two more of the he is statements. He says this, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he says, he might have preeminence or be preeminent. So Paul uses this image or this analogy of the church often as the body. He uses different analogies, a temple, a building, a bride, and a body who has many members. And often there's times where he's teaching and he's saying, like, listen, embrace your giftings, right? You might be an ear, so behave like an ear. And he says, God has gifted you in many ways, but he says this in this passage, he says, Christ is the head of the body. He is the one that all others are dependent on. And we know that we can live without certain limbs, but we cannot live. There is no life in a body without a head. And this is what Jesus said and recorded in John chapter 15, when he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. So it's not if Jesus provides us like a way to the Lord. It's not as if Jesus provides us this connection where we can just know God better through him. Jesus explicitly states this, that we can do and live our lives and none of it will matter unless we serve and know him. I think so often, maybe too often, I think for some of us that grew up in the church and we've heard stories of Jesus for, it seems like, our entire lives. If you're like me, I can't ever remember reading about or knowing about the crucifixion of Jesus without knowing about the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. And there's some passages in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy kind of the same thing. Hey, don't despise the way that you were brought up in the faith and learned all of these truths about God, your mother and your grandmother who poured into you knowing these things. Right? I'm thankful for that. But I think sometimes it forces me, I have to force myself, my heart and my mind to pause and think about Jesus as God, who created everything and chose to step off of his throne. Can you, I mean, just picture this. Who created everything and chose to step off of his throne, where scripture says angels circle around the throne of God and they haven't been able to change their song yet. They sing one song so far from eternity, since when they were created. And it goes like this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They haven't moved on. So they sing and circle the creator of the universe, and he sits there rightly on his throne. And he chooses, as the king of the universe, he chooses to become flesh. Have you thought about that before? That the creator of the universe says that he didn't have a place to lay his head. The creator of the universe, what Paul says later on, it became our high priest who knows and experienced everything that humans do without sin. He submitted himself to the temporary flesh, the broken flesh. Think about this for a second. God made himself flesh and submitted himself to stomach pains. He submitted himself to bacteria and viruses. That's least of them. He exposed himself and submitted himself to the temporal flesh, where the people that surround him no longer circle him and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, our Almighty. But the people that circle him say, I don't know him. This is Jesus. Why would anyone step off the throne of eternity who rules and reigns rightly and step into the muck and the mire of this world? Here's the answer. You. He does it for you so that you can know God, so that you can enter into eternity safely, so that when you stand in the presence of God, God doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see your shame. He doesn't know your guilt. He doesn't see condemnation. He sees his son, Jesus. Because we've come through Jesus. He says that he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. And I think this passage reminds us of this redemptive quality that Christ has, that all things will die, but he will make all things good. And he's the one who accomplishes this. He is the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Here's what I would say. Jesus is the one true king that will never be and cannot be dethroned. We look to Jesus. Today we have this opportunity to celebrate what Jesus did on our behalf. We call this communion, and it's something that he instituted on the night that he was betrayed. But Scripture says that we should enter into this really carefully. And so while communion is not for perfect people, it is for the broken. It is for those of us who desperately need Jesus. But it's also for those who are desperately clinging to Jesus rather than trying to hold on to Jesus and holding on to our sin. But I think today, if you've taken the posture where you come before Jesus and you begin to kneel, you say, Jesus, I desperately need you, then this table's for you. And so we take the cup and we take the bread and we remember that God became flesh to give us salvation. And that's what we get to do today. This passage, I believe, talks about our great and mighty King who rules and reigns over all and rules over everything. One of my favorite little sound bites of this is done by an old preacher named S.M. Lockridge, who talked about this king far greater than I could ever. I want you to listen to this as you prepare your heart for communion. Once this video is done, Jesse will be playing for us. You can come up and receive the elements of communion. Take them back to your seat, and we will take together.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
I need to apologize to you that I can't or never preach like that. But that's my king. And that's the one that we serve. That's the one that we look to. And that's the one who comes to you today for salvation. Would you pray with me to that king? Jesus, we are so grateful that as king of this universe and creator of all things, the sustainer of life, you choose to give us life. Not just today that we breathe and the blood flows through our veins and our heart pumps, Lord, but everlasting life, that you, the king of the universe, the righteous one, would take our sin and give us your righteousness. God, thank you for being that king that we can know and love and serve. Jesus, it's you that we look to. You are our king. And so as we come to this table today with these little pieces of bread that represent this truth that you took on flesh, that you allowed to be broken for us, that you allowed blood to flow through your veins that would be spilled for us. So Jesus, as we take this supper, this Lord's Supper, that you would remind us of this great truth that we serve a great and mighty King who loves us. It's your name that we pray. Amen. The table is ready for you to come gather your elements. When you're ready, exchange. Take them back to your seat and we'll take them.